because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
But let's say the creed together. It's good to repeat this. We don't always say it every week, as most Anglican churches would, but it's good to repeat this creed to ourselves on a reasonably frequent basis. It's been used for thousands of years to repeat the gospel truths that we as Christians believe in. So it's good to remind ourselves and to remind ourselves that other people believe this as well, that we're not on our own. We're part of the family of God. So let's say these words together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please remain standing, and we'll pull up the Act of Remembrance presentation, please, Simon. So, in a moment, I'll say these words, and if you can just respond with, "We will remember them." As I said at the beginning of the service, it's good to remember. It seems like an old-fashioned sort of thing to do sometimes, although it's becoming increasingly popular with, obviously, more recent wars in our own lifetimes. But it's good to remember the sacrifices made by many on our behalf before us. The ones who fought and died so that we might enjoy the freedom that we enjoy today. They shall not grow old, as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. We all remember them.
And we say together the Kohima epitaph.
When you go home, tell them of us and say, for your tomorrow, we gave our today. Thank you, please sit down. We're going to turn now to that passage in Luke chapter 9. So the end of Luke chapter 9, the last few verses, and we're back into our series in Luke's Gospel for a few weeks. We come and go from Luke. We've been at it for a couple of years now. It'll be another couple of years probably before we finish Luke. But it's always good to have a gospel on the go, sort of thing, as it were. So we're back in Luke's gospel. And today marks the beginning of the second half of Luke, in a sense, in terms of Luke telling us about Jesus, setting his face towards Jerusalem, and beginning that journey towards his final destiny, and death on the cross, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. So let us pray before I begin. Father God, we, as always, when we come to your words, we seek to have you speak to us through it. So open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to enable us to listen, enable us to take the truth that you will speak from this word. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder how many plates you're spinning in your lives. It's how we feel, isn't it? We are spinning plates all the time. Work, hobbies, husband or wife, perhaps, children, children's school, children's hobbies, completing the tax return, doing the ironing, the cooking, repainting the spare room, buying a car, selling a car, booking a holiday, going to the sports club, church, whatever it might be. It's very tiring, isn't it? Spinning all these plates all the time. So I wonder what we'd do if we decided to stop spinning all those plates. I wonder what we'd do. What would your idea of a completely selfish, non-Christian heaven be? I wonder. I gave this a little bit of thought. I came up with to be living with my wife in a house in the country with a wood-burning stove, taking the dog for plenty of walks, a library of interesting books, and a comfy chair to read them in. That's my idea of a completely selfish, non-Christian heaven. Maybe that reflects my state of mind at the moment. Many of us spend our lives, don't we, trying to pursue life's goals, which may well include some idea of a selfish heaven, and yours will be different from mine, no doubt. But at the same time, we also recognize that there's a moral code out there, isn't there? And there's expectations of common standards of behavior and decency, and they also have a call upon our lives. And unfortunately, they might conflict with our natural desires and interests that make up our selfish heavens. Some of the things that our natural desires might want to do turn out to be wrong, unfortunately, so we have to give them up. So some of the books in my library might have to go, for example, I don't know. And we're almost certainly that we're going to have to pick up that dog poo because nobody else is going to do it for us. So, you know, that's going to take the shine off the walks in the country, unfortunately. And some of the things that our natural selves don't want to do turn out to be right and good things to do. So we suppose we'd better get out of our comfy armchairs and go and do them for once. So like ensuring that our elderly neighbour who lives in the country with us and doesn't have a car can get to the hospital appointment on time, for example. But all the time, we're desperately hoping that after ensuring that our behaviour is good enough and we are conforming to the codes of decency and behaving well, there'll be enough time left over for us to go and sit by the fire and read our book. Because quite often in our lives, the starting point is ourselves, the ambitions and desires of our natural selves, which are only tempered by these demands of good and decent behavior. Now, if that's the way you're trying to live, then C.S. Lewis, who I've been reading a bit this week, points out there can only be two results. Either, he says, you'll give up trying to be good, or you're becoming an extremely unhappy person. If you're really going on trying to be good and decent, then your natural desires over time will find themselves overwhelmed by your conscience. Your conscience will constantly demand more and more of you, until you feel like there's never time to go home and light the fire. All your hopes and dreams for yourself will become starved and hampered at every turn until it becomes obvious that the effort of living a good and decent life isn't really worth it in the end. Or worse, you'll become one of those sort of martyr-type individuals who are always giving and always living for other people. But whilst you're doing it, you're also having a little grumble to yourselves and complaining a little bit. And in the end, everyone will wish you'd stop trying to help them and just take your blessed dog out for a run. The Christian way of living is actually very different from that. It is both very much harder and easier. So the first thing I want us to learn today from this passage is that Jesus wants far more of us than at first we can possibly imagine. And we have to count that cost. He wants far more of us than we can imagine, and we have to count that cost. You see, from now on, as I said at the beginning, we're beginning the second part of Luke's Gospel, and Jesus is setting his face, he's resolving to head towards Jerusalem, and we know what's going to happen to him there. And I'm not going to dwell too much on those first few verses, his trip through Samaria, because I want to come back to it next week. Because next week I want to talk about how should we react to the persecution of Christians around the world. We're in the science block, so we're making it slightly more topical. So how should we react to the persecution we read about and see on our television screens? So I'm going to come back to those verses next week. But the cold shoulder that he receives in Samaria, we've read about, is really the background to the three people he meets on his journey towards the next village in verses 57 to 62, which is where I'm concentrating today. So these are not the people like the Samaritans who overtly reject Jesus. These are the people who, if the term had been invented at this stage, would have called themselves Christians. They were already walking along the road with Jesus. And the first person in verse 57 comes to Jesus and he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replies, very famous words, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, we're not told about the response of any of these people. We don't know how they responded to that. But the silence of the text suggests that the man thought, well, better of following Jesus, preferring his comfort and his security. And the second person, in verse 59, he's invited to follow Jesus, but he replies, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, this phrase could mean several things. It could mean that the man's father has just died, in which case it's odd that the man is with Jesus and not back at home with his family, arranging for rapid and respectful burial as required by the Jewish law. So that's probably unlikely. Or it could be that the man's father has died within the last year, since the Jewish practice then was to bury them as soon as they died. But then a year later, they would go back, they'd dig up the body, collect the bones together, and put them in an ossuary, a special casket for that purpose, and then they'd rebury them again. So it could be that he's saying to Jesus, well, just wait a few months or weeks or however long it takes for that year of mourning to be over. When I go back and I will rebury my father, it could be that, and then I'll follow you. Or it could be that the father's not yet died. And because the father is still alive, then the son is saying, well, actually, I can't follow you yet because I have to work back at home. I have to work on the farm to support my father. I have to work in my father's business. He wouldn't allow me to just wander around the countryside with you, Jesus. Either way, Jesus is not impressed, and he replies, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And again, the text doesn't tell us how the person reacts. But I suggest that he hesitated, because perhaps the priority of honouring those cultural conventions that said his father must have a decent burial or his father must be obeyed whilst he's still living means that he was more beholden, if you like, to those cultural conventions than he was to following Jesus. The third person, verse 61, is another volunteer. He comes to Jesus. He says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus' reply again seems to see right through this person. "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And of course, back in those days, the plowman's job was to stand at the back of the plow, which was pulled at oxen at the front, and he was to keep looking forward and keep the plow on the straight and narrow, so you ended up with straight furrows, as straight as you possibly could in that rocky landscape. And if he was looking back, then of course it would hit a rock, it would bounce off, and you'll get furrows going all over the place. What it means here is this person's family ties would exert a greater pull on the person than their service for the kingdom of God ever would. So none of these three, despite their initial willingness to follow Jesus, despite them already being on the road, walking along the road with Jesus, actually their real priority was not following Jesus. It was not the kingdom of God. They were treating Jesus, in effect, as just another plate to keep spinning. And frankly, it's more important to them to keep the plates of comfort and cultural convention and family ties spinning than it was to follow Jesus. Their starting point was the natural self, their ambitions and their desires. And when it came down to the cost of following Jesus, then they determined that it was actually just a little bit too high. They wouldn't be left for any of the things that they wanted to do and the person that they wanted to be seen to be. And the reason why Christianity is so hard is that when Jesus says, follow me, he wants all of us. He wants every single little bit of part of us. He's not saying, do you think I could possibly have part of your affections and part of your time and part of your money and some of your Sundays? He's not expecting just to temper our hopes and desires of our natural selves by placing an embargo on some of our plans and requiring us to do some of the things that we wouldn't have done otherwise. He's actually expecting far more than that. He's expecting us to kill our natural self with all its hope and desires. That's exactly what Christ means when he tells us back in Luke chapter 6 and verse 44, he tells us about the fruit trees, and he says, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars, he says. If we really want figs or grapes, what he's saying is we have to be a fig tree or a vine. But instead of that, many of us spend our lives trying to be a thorn bush with good intentions. But Jesus says that simply won't do. Put it another way, we are trying to make Christ just as other plate to spin. We're hoping for a bit of compromise, really, a bit of Christ time and a bit of me time. And we hope that the Christ time won't impinge too much on the me time. Of course, it's hard to die completely to ourselves, isn't it? It's hard to give our lives over to Christ. But what we find as Christians is actually total surrender is far easier than trying to make those compromises. It's hard to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, but Jesus also tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So it's both hard and it's easy to be a Christian. It's hard to let go, but the struggle ends when we truly surrender and give ourselves over to the Holy Spirit for him to do his work in our lives. Now, that's all very well, but you might be thinking, well, what does Christ want to do with us, though, once he's got his hands on us? That's the risk, isn't it? What does he want to do with us once he gets his hands on us? So the second thing I want us to learn from this passage is that God is far more ambitious for us than we are for ourselves. God is far more ambitious for us than we are for ourselves. See, he wants to make us fit for his kingdom. That's what this is all about. He wants to make us fit for his kingdom. That's his goal for us. We are called to live in his kingdom, to proclaim his kingdom, and to serve the kingdom. You see, Jesus called the first traveler to come with him where there was nowhere to rest his head. And Jesus wasn't at home, either in Samaria or in Judea even. He was an alien in these countries, wasn't he? He was just walking through. He had left his real home behind. And this journey in Jerusalem, as Luke represents it, if you look back at verse 51, he is clearly going on his destination, not just to Jerusalem, but beyond there to heaven. So Jesus has come from his home in heaven, and he's returning to his home in heaven. On this earth, he was never truly at home. And he calls us, his followers, to live with him as citizens of his kingdom, doesn't he? And that means that we'll never really feel quite at home again, will we, on this earth? Because Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, is working hard in us to make us fit for his new kingdom. That's why we don't quite fit in this world. That means that when people do things we think are wrong, then we have to stand apart from that, don't we? In many ways, people think that Spain is a very normal country, and of course it is. So I've been sitting here, so I mustn't say anything too rude. It's part of Europe. It's a modern, industrialized country. It's a democracy. In many ways, British people, as you know, feel very at home in Spain. There's over a million of them living there. Until, that is, you come across the bullfighting side of Spain. And you realize that Sylvia's convent school for girls celebrated the Founders' Day by having a little bullfight in the school patio. It's a good idea, isn't it? And we went to a wedding once, and halfway through the wedding reception, somebody got a little bull out for the children to play with. It's great. And you realize, no, actually, this is quite a different culture. This is quite a different country from England. And for us, sometimes, we have to stand back from large parts of what our friends are doing and what our society says is right and is good. And you have to say, well, no, actually, I'm not a part of that. I'm not at home with that sort of behavior, that kind of attitude. That's not where I am anymore. I'm not a part of it. That's not my culture. Which means that we stand apart from the swearing and the backbiting and what we get a lot of around here, the sort of the money-grabbing, selfish sort of, you know, attitude that some people have. And we stand back from those things. And instead, we try to get involved in things of the kingdom. And that means that we will never feel quite at home until, with Jesus, we reach not only Jerusalem, but heaven beyond there. So the second traveller was called to proclaim the kingdom of God. And this is the man who was very keen to keep up with social conventions. So I suspect that he was always going to struggle proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus as Lord, those three words, is the earliest known version of the Christian creed that we just read before I began to preach. But even from the earliest times, those words were dangerous words because they were formulated at a time when the whole of the Roman Empire was teaching the citizens of the empire to say, Caesar is Lord. That was their cry. But early Christians turned that into Jesus is Lord. They were dangerous words. That means that Jesus has this goal of making us into people who are prepared to say dangerous words, to challenge people's way of thinking. When most people's focus is on the purely material, what we see in the here and now, Jesus teaches us to focus on a better world, the world of his kingdom, and for us to say to people, actually, there is more to life than this. There is more to life than what you can see in front of your eyes. There is a hope for this world, despite the things we've been reflecting on this morning in terms of the war, both past and present. It's not all doom and gloom that we so often think that it is. Because there's a better world coming for no other reason than that there is a better world coming. And Jesus has promised us that his kingdom will come, and it will come soon. And that's essentially what it means to proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, the third traveler, he was called, wasn't he, to serve in the kingdom. And to do that, he had to be focused on the growing kingdom. He could not look back to what he'd known before. So serving the kingdom in this world is essentially about previewing the kingdom, if you like, running the trailer for the kingdom, showing people here and now that this kingdom of Jesus is going to come. And when Jesus returns and takes off his throne, this kingdom will be inaugurated fully in this world. So what should we expect to see in the kingdom? Well, the Bible only really gives us glimpses of what to expect in the new kingdom, doesn't it? But Jesus leads the way by curing the sick and feeding the hungry and forgiving the guilty, as we read earlier on. And the book of Revelation tells us that there will be water at no cost from the spring of life, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things passed away. So if we're to be made fit for the service of the kingdom, then we'll be working to do those things, won't we? We're working to do the things that Jesus worked to do. We'll be trying to ensure that there is no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain. That's difficult, of course. We won't fully achieve that. But we will try to do the things that we can to help others who are in those situations. And there's so much we can be doing, isn't there? Both locally, within our own families, within this town, within this country, within the world.
and followers of Christ should always be known for their acts of service in the world, which is why I'm keen that as a church we seek different ways to serve our community. Now let's be clear, when we're talking about these things, because it's very hard, isn't it, sometimes, because some of you are thinking, well, I have to go to work Monday to Friday. I have to earn a salary which pays for my mortgage and pays the bills and puts food on the table. And following Jesus doesn't mean that we all have to become evangelists or go and work for the church. And that's just a very, 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 very small subset of what it means to be called to live in the kingdom. Unless our professions, our careers are dishonest or immoral, then I'm sure that Jesus will use us to speak for and to serve his kingdom in whatever we are doing. Whether we're a tradesman called to carry out a quality job and be polite and clear about our faith to our customers, or whether we're a teacher being given extra patience and love for particularly difficult children, or we're a policeman given extra insight into the families and the individuals we come across and their situations, or we work in business and we're called to be a model employer and honest in all our dealings, whatever it is, we all have different opportunities for proclaiming and serving in the kingdom. But have no doubt, if we are following Jesus, then nothing is going to stop us in his goal, or stop him from perfecting his goal of changing our attitudes, beliefs, actions and words to make us fit for the kingdom. That is, unless we push him away. And our problem is that we do have a tendency to think that, well, after we've been improved a little bit, actually that's enough. So I've had one or two sins signed out. I've got a bit more patience and kindness than I used to have. That's enough. I'd rather be left alone now. Thank you. Because we're not that ambitious, are we? We don't expect to be known as saints and revered throughout the world, or have a Christian blog or whatever the 21st century equivalent is. All we aspire to, most of us, is to be ordinary Christians, really, living ordinary Christian lives. And we think, actually, that's good because it means we're humble. But actually, that would be a mistake. It would be the same as a baby in a room feeling quite content there, warm, comfortable and safe, swimming about, so only occasionally having to wave for the camera every 3 months or 6 months or whatever. And the baby can't possibly imagine what it's like to be actually born out of the womb and to grow and fully develop into this human being. But all the time, you see, God does know. He does have plans for that fetus, that little baby. He knows the man or the woman that he plans for them to grow up and be. And God is far more ambitious than we ever are at any stage of our lives. And that's why sometimes we are surprised that the Christian life is not an easy ride. It's not full of blessing and happiness. And often trials come our way. And when they do, whether there be problems of money or friends or friends turning their back on us, or sickness, or new kinds of temptation, whatever it might be, we mustn't feel disappointed. We need to see them as means of grace, means of Jesus making us fit for his kingdom. That's what he's trying to do. He doesn't let up, you see. He keeps putting us in these situations, these difficult situations, where we have to be braver and patient and more loving than we ever dreamed possible before. Sometimes we would prefer just to be back into our nice, warm, safe rooms. But that's really because we just haven't really got the faintest notion of where Jesus wants to take us in our lives. C.S. Lewis uses this illustration to sum all this up. He says, imagine yourself as a living house, and God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building a quite different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. You see, this process of being made into this palace that God wants us to be, it can be long and it can, in parts, be very painful. But that is what we're in for, says Jesus, when he calls us to follow him. Nothing less. He wants to make us perfect, fit for his kingdom. he will do as much as he possibly can this side of death. And he'll perfect it when we die. And that's the hope. That's the glorious hope that we have. So let's pray. Lord, we know that you want more of us than we can possibly imagine. And you want to do more with us than even we hope for. Lord, we thank you that there is hope. We thank you that there is light in the gloom of this world. We thank you that a new kingdom is coming. A kingdom where there is no crying and mourning and death and pain. A kingdom we can all work for now. We can all proclaim now. But ultimately, Lord, we look forward to the time when you bring it in. And you make this place, this earth, into your new creation, where we can enjoy that water of life and your presence forever and ever.